Now we resume our studies in the life of David, reading in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. Our last study dealt with the establishing of the Ark of God in Jerusalem. This is what he did in his desire to establish the worship of the living God in the heart of his kingdom. And the next step, as we see here, relates to the building of a house for the Lord worthy of his great name. This is not specifically mentioned in verse 2, but it is clearly, of course, implied. See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. We will have to do something about this. This is the meaning, the clear meaning of the phrase. And this is the germ of the idea which found its fulfillment later on in the building of the temple by David's son Solomon, the exceeding magnificent temple. There's something significant, it seems to me, about the circumstances in which this thought came to the king. In verse 1, we're told, it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. It was then that the thought came to David, which reminds us that all the battles of the Lord that David was busy fighting were mere preliminaries to something much greater and much deeper, the establishment of the theocratic kingdom. And it is something, after all, that David should have a mind to do this after the Lord had given him rest from his enemies. There are one or two occasions in the ongoing story in which we see David at rest from warfare. If you recall chapter 5 in 2 Samuel, we read at verse 10, after the establishment of Jerusalem as the city of David, so David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And this is when Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and so on. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people's sake. And when that period of rest came to him, what he proceeded to do was to take wives and concubines and establish himself as Oriental monarchs were in the habit of establishing himself. This was par for the course with heathen monarchs. And that is one of the less lovely aspects of David's life. No comment is made by the writer of that chapter. It simply records what was happening, but we noted it, you remember, in passing. But here is something very different, and David employs himself much more usefully and profitably. And it is something, after all, when a man is detached enough from earthly glory and fame to give his thoughts to the furtherance of the work of God. It's not always that way in Christian life, is it? Many a man who burned with a great devotion in earlier days, in younger days, when he was by no means settled in life, has lost the fire and the sharp edge of his consecration, when he's become settled and advanced in a career and on the make or made in that sense. That is one of the saddest things in the Christian church today, when men who once were on fire for God cool down and settle down into a chilling mediocrity of spiritual experience. But David was sufficiently detached from all that to think about the building of a house for God. And Nathan the prophet said, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And what follows in the story makes it plain that God wanted something very different. And indeed, he revealed that something very different to Nathan in a vision by night. And that presents an interesting and important lesson on guidance. I think we could very easily misinterpret this and say that Nathan was wrong and ill-advised in saying what he did in verse 3. "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Because you see, the natural and obvious conclusion come to by a mind or minds sanctified by God's grace may be generally assumed to be the right one and the will of God. And we ought to have all confidence in proceeding along the way that such a conclusion might indicate. For God wills to use sanctified minds in guiding his children in the way that they should take. If otherwise, then God will certainly make it unmistakably plain. And sometimes, as in this instance, the supernatural intervenes to overrule what seems to be the obvious leading. Now, that is not to say that Nathan was being irresponsible or unthinking in what he said in verse 3. So far as the situation presented itself, this was the right thing for Nathan to say. And generally speaking, in matters of guidance, the use of sanctified thinking is the way forward in the great majority of instances. This is what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 12, to have hearts and minds transformed. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be ye not unwise," he says to the Ephesians, "but understand what the will of the Lord is." The use of the mind cannot be overemphasized. And I believe that Nathan was simply exercising a sanctified mind in this. But in this particular instance, there was a divine overruling, and God had something very different in view. And that divine directive came in an unmistakable way. This was a word from the Lord overruling and intervening and giving David an instruction from on high. "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" And this was sufficient for David to recognize what God was saying to him. It's very interesting that in this record, No reason is directly given why David was not to build a house for the Lord, beyond the divine observation that he had never, in all the years of his dealing with Israel, spoken a word about a house being built for him. But what follows this intimation is very significant. And in fact, you may recall that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and I think we should look at that chapter now, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, a very clear and unmistakable reason is given. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 at verse 8. At verse 6, we read, David called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Now, this is really very significant, don't you think? It means that David, by his warrior activities, was disqualified from building the house for the Lord. And this teaches us that the lives we live condition the service we are able to render God and that we are allowed to render God. Moses, you remember, spake inadvisedly with his lips, and for this he was disqualified from leading Israel into the promised land. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, says the psalmist? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Now, that may have much wider application in general terms than we had realized, and it may well serve to explain some otherwise inexplicable mysteries of withholding in the spiritual life. Sins may be forgiven, but service may be affected by past sin. There's a law of cause and effect at work here. And I simply mention this in passing, because it seems to have some very real relevance in this regard. But back to the story in hand. Nathan's word to David was very clear. And in 11, verse 11b, it says, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. David wanted to build the Lord a house. And the Lord tells him through Nathan, no, David, you've got it round the wrong way. I'm going to build you a house. And this, it seems to me, makes it clear that David and the Lord were in fact thinking in quite different ways. And people sometimes think in different ways about spiritual life. God is saying, the real temple, David, is not a building, but a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, an habitation of God through the Spirit. Not sticks and stones, but people. And it's rather wonderful to find this emphasis in these very early days. We have no means of knowing how much David took in of the divine revelation. My own view is that he saw a very great deal of what was being said. But it is certainly true that a basic lack of understanding of this fundamental insight was the thing that led ultimately and very directly to the corruption of Israel's religious life and the barren legalism associated with the temple, which persisted right down to our Lord's own day and is evident in the church today. Wherever the church tends to become institutionalized and loses the free life of the Spirit, where the place becomes more important than the people. The church is the people of God, not the edifice where the people of God gather. Of course we need places to gather, and of course we need church buildings, but it is perhaps salutary for us to remember this, that if our building went up in flames, as it nearly did last summer, the church would still be a reality. The people of God constitute the church. God is calling out a people for his name. This is the real issue. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation when we hear that God has gathered people from every tribe and nation and language to praise his holy name. That's the thing that we have to remember. Now, some commentators have seen in these verses, and especially from verse 12 onwards, the suggestion that another reason for David not building the temple was that the time was not yet ripe for that building because of the unsettled state of the kingdom, in spite of the fact that the enemies had all been subdued, but also the fact that the kingdom was not as yet sufficiently established to allow of this work to be done. Now, I think there's some very real point in this, because it bears witness to the reality that lies in the idea of a divine strategy at work. God has his times. We sang in the opening psalm, the time for his favor is now come. God has his times, and they're often not our times. That's one of the harder lessons, you know, for impetuous spirits to learn. But the need for discernment, to see what God wills at any particular time, is a very great need in the life and experience of the church. A week or two ago, you remember, we were looking at a verse in 1 Chronicles 12, which spoke of the men of Issachar who had understanding of the times and knew what to do. We hear a great deal today about revival, and I'm bound to say that it fills my heart with concern and misgiving, the way that this is spoken of in such simplistic terms. As if all that was needed to bring about revival was to fulfill a few conditions, and God would have to send streams of blessing. It's almost like using God as a penny in the slot machine. You put in your coin, and you're rightly exasperated if the expected thing doesn't come out. But you see, it's not like that. We need to beware of the many simplistic notions that do duty for real biblical thinking. It's years ago now since the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel gave his view that so long as our nation is, as he felt, under the cloud of divine judgment, then an awful lot of repenting on a national level would require to be done before God would be prepared to send rivers of living water. Now, this is one of the places where a larger perspective comes in very useful. We tend to be very parochial in our thinking, you know, about the work of God. It's not generally known, is it, that in the continent of Africa, for example, the Spirit of God is at work in very remarkable ways, with thousands of African people being converted every day, every week. And we in this country are faced with dwindling congregational rolls, less and less people coming to church, less and less men taking their place in the work and service of God, and less and less money. And we'll be hearing next month at the General Assembly this kind of plaint once more. Does it enter our minds to wonder why? God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that it should not hear. God hears the prayers of Africans and Asians, but he does not apparently listen to the prayers of the West. Does that not say something to us that might warn us against any simplistic notions about fulfilling conditions of revival? I remember when we studied First Chronicles, we discovered a remarkable verse in almost the last verse of that book, which spoke of the times that went over him. And the reference there is to the vicissitudes of life that characterized David's experience. There were times that went over him, times when God's hand was gracious towards him, times when he prospered, times when he suffered. And it's always the case that when the times go over us, there are things to be learned, some lessons to be learned, some work to be done, some sacrifice to be made. And it's our wisdom not to miss the opportunities that the times hold out for us. This is why it's so important to be like the men of Issachar, to have understanding of the times, that we might know what to do. The book of Ecclesiastes says, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. There is a time, Shakespeare says, in a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Times. Time is a very important consideration. In the nature of things, our constituency in the Holyrood Fellowship is composed fairly substantially of young people who are here with us for a time. 3 years or 4 years at the most, and then they move on. And over many years now, We've seen people coming and going in that sense. Now, I believe that time at Holyrood, or indeed time in any congregation, is an important part of experience. Your time at Holyrood, your stewardship of the opportunities that Holyrood has afforded for you. In a year or two, many of these young folk in the gallery will be into the big world, following their professions, their careers. Do you not think that there's been a significance in simply being here? A time of opportunity? What have you made of it? Have you learned from these days? That's the thing. Men of understanding, with understanding of the times, to know what they ought to do. Well, is that a message for somebody here? But perhaps the most wonderful thing of all in this whole chapter is this. David's desire, which was a good desire and a worthy and noble desire, and it says a great deal for the man's spiritual life that he wanted to do this for God. Well, his desire was not granted. It was not permitted. But something far more wonderful and far-reaching than he could ever have imagined was revealed and unfolded to him. And you know, that is sometimes the reason why God does not permit what we so much desire, because he has something far more significant for us in the offing. And that applies in a whole host of ways. I've often said to young folk who've been hurt and disappointed in personal relationships, and who may have broken their hearts because of unrequited love. And I've quoted the words in Hebrews 11 and 40 to them, God having provided some better thing for you. Now, I've always had to add, you won't appreciate that at the moment, but a day will come when you will remember that word and you will see with wonderment how true it has been. That's just one small personal instance of this principle that we have here. Of course David was disappointed. Of course he was dismayed at the divine pronouncement. But look at what God also said to him. I will make thee a house. And David had a dynasty established for him. That was the greater thing, the infinitely greater thing. I will make thee a house, and when thy days are fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, that won't end the story. I will set up thy seed after thee, who shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now you see, here is David really caught up in the divine redemptive purposes for the world. That's how big it was. And I'm bound to say that there can be experiences of disappointment and frustration and discouragement and disheartening and even in despair for God's people when they feel that nothing is any use anymore, when God may be trying to get through to them and saying, my child, not this, but this. God, having provided some better thing for you. And it's clear from these verses here that record David's prayer before the Lord that any natural disappointment he may have felt at the divine prohibition was infinitely more than offset by the glorious unfolding of God's purposes for his house in generations to come. It was as big as that. And this is what I mean when I say it is important to get a perspective on what's going on. Do you see what's going on in Holyrood in these days? Do you see what's going on in Scotland in these days? Those who have been here from the beginning of this ministry can look back and recognize that the situation has changed almost beyond recognition in 3 decades or little more. This is what God is about. And this, my dear friends, is how we need to see all the lesser frustrations and disappointments and heartbreaks and sense of failure. If God is at work like this. There's a great verse in Isaiah 58, where God speaks of his people raising the foundations of many generations. I've often said to the divinity men who study at New College that church history is perhaps the most important thing for us to read, because that's where we find a perspective. We see in a historical context what God does in an era. I have often mentioned how I've been encouraged by the history of the church in Great Britain in the 19th century. All the faithful men who labored without seeing very much to satisfy them in the first half of the 19th century. Although some of them saw great days of the Son of Man, Horatius and Andrew Bonar and Robert Murray McChain and William C. Burns and the men in Kilsyth and Cambuslang. But laboring and agonizing. But all that they did was the spade work, the laying of the foundations, which bore fruit in the second half of the 19th century
in the great evangelical awakening, which, as Dr. Edwin Orr makes plain in his doctoral thesis on that movement, the second evangelical awakening, was one that lasted 50 years, laying the foundations of many generations. There was a letter in the Times this week reminding us of all that took place in the churches in the latter half of the 19th century. Did you know that within a year or so in the churches in Scotland, more than 300,000 people were converted in the first wave of the revival movement? And missionary strength in the mission fields of the world increased in a year by 25% and went on increasing. And some of the great philanthropic movements of the second half of the 19th century owed their inspiration and their impetus to the 1859 revival. The foundations of many generations were laid. That's what happened with David. And in this, beginning with a natural, true, and noble, and worthy desire to do right by his God, his own feeble, fumbling suggestion was put gently but firmly aside. "No, no, David, not that way. This is what we're going to do," said God. "You're speaking about building me a house. I don't need a house. I will build you a dynasty." "And thy throne shall be established forever." The seeds of Bethlehem are in that verse, and Calvary, and Pentecost, and the glory of the early church in Acts. That's how big it was. Now, the spirit of wonder and worship is very evident in David's reaction. It wouldn't be too much to say that he was absolutely overwhelmed by what he'd heard and overawed by the magnitude of God's purpose with him and through him. But don't you think that you and I should also be overawed by the sense of being caught up in the purposes of God in his gospel and given a part to play in the grand redemptive design of the ages? Just suppose, for the sake of illustration, just suppose that God has laid his hand on this place, amongst others in Scotland, and saying, "I'm going to do something through this place." For the furtherance of my purposes in the world in the late 20th century. Now just suppose that was the case. Do you not think that we should all be on our toes and eager and longing to be part of it? "Lord, use me. Give me something to do in this job. Give me something to do." My friends, that's how I feel. And that's how I have felt all the time I've been here. I want to be in on what God is doing in our day and age. Do you not? I remember when I was down at a convention in Wales some years ago, I shared a meal with a number of fine Christians down there, among whom there was an elderly lady who said that she remembered hearing Evan Roberts preaching during the 1904 revival. Evan Roberts was a mighty instrument of God. And I could sense the spirit of awe that that woman had in her voice as she recalled these great days of the Son of Man. Well, Evan Roberts, just before the revival broke out, was deeply convicted in his heart because he was being careless and complacent about the things of God. And one thought that came to him was this: what if the Spirit of God should come in mighty power upon Wales, and I was somewhere else doing my own thing and not in the place of prayer? And that so convicted him that it sorted him out. And that was the preparation that that man had for being the instrument of the Welsh revival under God. It's a good point. What if God were to come in power and you weren't there because you were doing something else? You had something else to do that day. Oh, nothing very wrong, but something else than being where you ought to have been. It makes you think, doesn't it? You know, it's a measure of the superficiality of our thinking that we often seem to take such glory and benediction for granted, as if it were merely one interesting experience among others in life. That's not how it was with David. He responded, and we shouldn't fail to note the nature of his response, his faith rising to the divine promises. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. Do as thou hast said. That was the simplicity of David's faith. He covenanted with God and claimed his word. Thou hast said, O God, do as thou hast said. Centuries later, a descendant of David's had the same attitude. Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, be it unto me according to thy word. Be it unto me according to thy word. We quoted some months ago in our early studies of 1 Samuel words by Dr. Campbell Morgan. He said, the sovereignty of God presses into his service all souls that are loyal to his will, and they will share in the rapture of his victory. He presses also into the service of his ultimate victory all souls that are rebellious against him, and they will share in the wrath of his victory. See, the great difference between Saul and David was that Saul resisted the divine will and was crushed by it, whereas David submitted to it and welcomed it as a man after God's own heart, and he shared in the glory of the divine fulfillment. It's not difficult, is it, to apply these situations to our own particular needs today? Are you hurting somewhere?
take God's word. God, having provided some better thing for you. You don't see it that way just now. Maybe you're not able to see it that way just now. But it's still true. And maybe God has something infinitely more significant for your life that will heal that heart and make it nothing more than a memory. And you will sense yourself caught up into a divine enterprise, bright with promise and full of glory. Don't miss the spirit of worship here. It's awe-inspiring. When I read this chapter on holiday, my heart filled as I thought of all that it could say to us. And the spirit of worship and awe and wonder. Now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, has revealed to thy servant, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. How very wonderful. May God bless his word.